our context here. In that previous chapter, in chapter 3, in Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus, that man who, remember, embodied the pinnacle of Judaism, a leader of the Jews, a leader of the leader of the Jews, with all of its rituals and feasts and rites. In Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, he reveals the heart of his Father and those memorable words we used earlier. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, John the Baptist, understanding something of that, follows that conversation with Nicodemus by saying, Jesus must increase, and John the Baptist must decrease. And as we come to the opening of chapter 4, that's where it begins, with the increase of Jesus' ministry and the decrease of John as well. So we'll see that, and then this encounter with the woman at the well, as Jesus' ministry increases and as he moves into Samaria. So it's a lengthy reading. We're going to pray, and you may remain seated for the reading if you'd like, because it is 42 verses. It's a lengthier one, but it's a great fast-paced account as well. But let's first pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you for your preservation of it down through the ages so that we can have confidence this morning that what is in our hand is your word for your church. Indeed, we see its work in our hearts and in the hearts of our brothers and sisters in Christ and in the growth of the church around the world. And it's truth to every aspect of our lives. And we glory and delight in that. And we want to give attention now to your word. So we ask that you would open our eyes that we might continue to behold wonderful things from your law through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Again, you may remain seated for this lengthier reading. Of course, you can stand if you're so inclined as well. But let's give attention now to God's word. John chapter 4, verses 1 through 42. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and this well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he. And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat, of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? And Jesus said to him, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to finish his work. Do you not say, there are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages, and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you have said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Jesus is increasing, John the Baptist is decreasing. Notice the way the passage begins, opening verse. Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples. And the Pharisees hear of this, and Jesus knows that the Pharisees have heard of this. It's going to cause a conflict, and so it leads Jesus to leave Judea. He's not going to allow the Pharisees to do anything that would drive a wedge between John the Baptist and his disciples and his ministry and between him and Jesus. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of John's ministry. And so he's not going to allow the Pharisees to do anything to drive a wedge between their ministries. And so we learn Jesus leaves Judea for Galilee. But then in verse 4, we're told this a little bit, that he needed to go through Samaria. Most Jews felt there was never a need to go through Samaria. They would have bypassed Samaria, gone out of their way to not go to Samaria. So if you were to look at a map of Israel during the time of Jesus, you'll see Judea in the south, Samaria in the middle, the region of Galilee up in the north. And the way most Jews would get to Galilee if they were down in the south was to leave Judea, cross over the Jordan River to the east side, follow up the river, and then come back in to Galilee in the north, entirely bypassing the region of Samaria. But not Jesus. We read in verse 4 that he needed to go through Samaria. It was necessary for him to go through Samaria. Indeed, the sense is it was a divine compulsion that he go through Samaria. And so Jesus is compelled to go through Samaria. And he's compelled to go through Samaria because there's a meeting that needs to take place. There's an appointed meeting. And so verses 5 and 6, Jesus came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jesus comes to a well, Jacob's well. And as we read of Jacob's well in verses 5 and 6, our minds are brought back to some Old Testament stories with wells involved. Wells where brides were sought for the patriarchs, for example. It was at a well that a bride was found for Isaac. It was at a well that a bride was found for Jacob. And here we are at Jacob's well. But not only for the patriarchs. Do you know who else whose wife was found at a well in the Old Testament? Moses. Moses himself, the mediator of the old covenant, a bride was found for him at a well. And so as Jesus comes to this well, the well of Jacob, well, our expectations are heightened if we know our Bibles. Good things have happened at wells. Perhaps a good thing will happen here at Jacob's well. Jesus arrives at this well weary, worn out, tired from his journey. He's fully human. John tells us it was about the sixth hour. That is, it's high noon. It's the heat of the day. And though Jesus in his humanity is weary, in his divinity the light is shining brighter than the sun. And we move to a dialogue that's even lengthier than the one we had with Nicodemus, which was a very wonderful, involved dialogue. Well, as you saw, as we read a moment ago, this is even a lengthier dialogue with this woman at the well. And we're introduced to her in verse 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. We don't know her name. She's never identified in the whole of this chapter, never given a name, that is. She remains the unnamed woman at the well. Now, we do know that she is from Samaria, and we have a hint here already in the timing of this, the time that she's at the well. There's a hint here already that this is a woman with a past, a woman with a messy past. Did you see when she came to draw water? What was that, the 6 hours, at noon? She came alone. Now, in those days, and even according to regulations written down for these things, the women always came to in groups to draw water from the well in the cool of the day, either in the morning or in the evening, but they went together to the well at the cool of the day. She does neither. She comes not in the cool of the morning or evening, but in the middle of the day, and she comes alone. She comes at a time when nobody else is going to be there. She doesn't want to meet anyone else. This woman is already presented as an outsider, an outcast, somebody isolated. Clearly, it's an isolation she's even accepted. She wants nothing to do with the women of the town. She has no fellowship with them, no communion with them. She's a woman without friends. And as we'll see, she is a woman who carries a lot of shame and guilt. But Jesus, the friend of sinners, speaks to her and says, "Give me a drink." Now his disciples, remember, had gone away into the city to buy food. They're not with him. Jesus is alone at the well with this woman in her isolation. And she is just incredulous at the words of Jesus. Many years of brokenness and sin and guilt, all those things making a mess of her life, I think they've also made her a little bit cynical and brash as well. And she says in verse 9, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." There's a lot of history behind that question of Jesus, that incredulous question of Jesus. There's a lot of history between the Jews and Samaritans, centuries of history. There's exile. There's the importation of foreigners into the land. There's false worship. There's violent conflict. We don't have the time to go into all of that history between the Jews and the Samaritans. But suffice it to say that Jews looked down upon the Samaritans as a people who were morally repugnant, even worse than the Gentiles or other Gentiles. They viewed them they had that much hatred for them. For example, Jews refused to share eating utensils or drinking vessels with Samaritans. For a Jew to eat from a Samaritan's plate or to drink from a cup or vessel that a Samaritan had touched, they believed that rendered them unclean. So here he is asking for a drink from her. No Jew would defile himself in such a way with a Samaritan. And so the woman really is sort of scoffing at Jesus' response. But Jesus, the friend of sinners, is not easily swayed. He responds to her scoffing and incredulous question by offering her a gift. Verse 10. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Jesus offers her a gift. And still the woman, broken by the sinful choices she has made, remains skeptical. Verses 11 and 12, "You know, our father Jacob gave us this well. Who do you think you are? You think you're better than Jacob? How could you be greater than Jacob?" And yet Jesus, still the friend of sinners, still unwilling to be put off, responds by offering the gift yet again. Verses 13 and 14. "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst." The water of which he speaks, of course, is his gift. It's his own to give. It is his gift to give. And he promises to give it in abundance. He promises to give it eternally to her, forever and ever to her. And so the woman softened a little bit, still very curious about this Jew talking to her, but still with a touch of cynicism as well, says to Jesus in verse 15, "Give me this water." Sort of like, fine, I'll play along. Give me this water. And notice why she wants it, why she's willing to agree to this gift. She wants it not only to quench her thirst, but perhaps even more significantly. And remember the time of day she's come to this well. Remember what that says about her. She wants it so that she will not need to come here to this place anymore. And you hear that statement from her and you sort of feel bad for her. Her shame, her guilt, her sin has really defined her. Coming to this place at this time of day just highlights her isolation. Her sin has broken every relationship. She has been ostracized. She has no friends. And every time she comes to this well, it's simply another reminder of her brokenness and her sin and her shame and the terrible choices she's made, the mess she's made of her life. This is what it's come to. So she says, "Give me this drink so that I don't have to come here ever again." But Jesus, ever the friend of sinners, meets her here, the place of her greatest need. And he says to her in verse 16, "Go. Call your husband and come here." Kind of a strange command, isn't it? But Jesus knows what's going on. Jesus knows what's in her heart. He's leading her now to see her need, even as he had to lead Nicodemus to see his need. And it's a need that only he can meet for both of them. He's proving himself, even as he did with Nicodemus, proving himself to this woman of Samaria to be her friend. But she's not ready for it. Not ready to bear her heart. Not ready to go down that road with this Jewish man. Look at verse 17. Jesus says, "Go call your husband to come here." And she says, "I have no husband." Her shame and her guilt is deep. She doesn't want to talk about that whole part of her life. She doesn't want to admit. She doesn't want to be vulnerable. But Jesus is the great physician of the soul. And so he knows what's needed, and look at how he responds in verses 17 to 18. Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. And the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." Yes, this woman has a past, a history that's full of sin and shame. But look at the way Jesus addresses that. He begins actually by affirming her. Verse 17, "You're right. You've well said. You've well said you have no husband." And so, yes, he speaks of her past and the five husbands she has had, but he only says that which is necessary to say, doesn't he? Which is to say, he's not rubbing her nose in it. He's not beating her over the head with it and all the gory details and all that sort of thing. No. He's a friend of sinners. And yes, he speaks of her present. "The man you now have is not your husband." But again, he only says what's necessary to say. He's a friend of sinners. And notice how he ends that sentence there. Verse 18. "In that you spoke truly." So he begins by affirming her, and he ends by affirming her. He has spoken to her probably like no one has spoken to her in a long time. Except somebody trying to get something from her. When everyone else would attack her for her lies at this point, Jesus finds what little truth she has spoken and emphasizes that. He knows her sin. He knows her shame. But Jesus has come not to beat her over the head with that, but Jesus has come to make her well, to save her. The bruised reed he does not break. And how tenderly and how mercifully and how graciously Jesus ministers to this Samaritan woman. And the woman responds in verse 19 and following. "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Doesn't that seem like a strange response to Jesus sort of exposing what she's done, what her life is like? And many believe that what she's doing is simply sort of diverting, changing the subject. You know, she doesn't want to talk about this. Jesus has pressed a little too hard. She's finding herself very vulnerable. She doesn't want to go down that path. So what's going to take a Jew off of this path where he seems to know too much about my life? Well, let's talk about the big controversial issue of the day. The worship wars. And that may be. It may be simply an attempt to change the subject. But we can't discount that it may also be that she truly has a profound interest in worship and in true worship. It's on her mind. And why would she have a profound interest in worship? Well, because worship has to do with being accepted by God. Worship has to do with fellowship with God. And this is the thing, really, that all hearts crave above all else. Worship. And so whether she knows it or not, this is the subject that she actually needs to talk about now, after Jesus has exposed her life and what is in her heart. This is exactly what they need to talk about. And she craves that which she has never experienced here on earth. She craves acceptance with God. She wants fellowship. She wants healing. She wants her sin taken away. Her life is a mess. Her life is filled with sin and regret. She longs to be whole, but she hasn't found it. She doesn't know where. Is it here? Is it there? And all the time, she just keeps making the same mistakes, the same sins, the same old sins. And so Jesus meets her here in her need and speaks to her in verses 21 and following. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Jesus speaks of an hour when Samaritans will not worship on their mountain, and Jews won't worship on their mountain. He speaks of a time when true worship won't be about geographical location at all. But notice what Jesus says, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father. This woman has used that word before, but only in relationship to the patriarchs. Our fathers, the patriarchs. And Jesus speaks, though, of her heavenly Father, the Father. And why does he do that? Well, this woman has only known broken commitments, the broken commitments of others and her own, and she needs to know the commitment of her heavenly Father, and she needs to know her acceptance with him. She needs to know his heart toward her, even as Nicodemus needed to know the heart of the Father towards him. And Jesus is offering this to her right now, verse 23. The hour is now here. It's now. It is right now. The Father is seeking you. Why would the Father want her? The Father is seeking you right now. And the Father is seeking you right now. Whoever you are, whatever you might be, whoever you might be, none of that prevents the Father from seeking you. None of that prevents the Father from seeking you and offering you acceptance with him. And really, that's the pattern, then, of worship under the new covenant. This is the pattern of worship that we enjoy this very moment, this day, this hour, and every Lord's Day. It's what makes worship together such a delight. The Father seeks us to worship him. The Father seeks us and calls us out to worship him. He delights to have us come before him to give us his gospel. And so verse 25, the scoffing's gone, the skepticism is gone, the cynicism is gone, and this Samaritan woman's real longing comes through. Her guard's down a little bit. And isn't it beautiful what she's really longing for? She's looking for the Messiah. She's waiting for the Messiah to come. And she says, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. I know it. And when he comes, he's going to tell us all things. And then look at the response of Jesus. I who speak to you am he. Our translation softens the impact a little bit. In the original, it simply says, said to her, Jesus, I am. Jesus takes the divine name upon his lips. He's revealing himself to this unnamed Samaritan woman, this immoral, broken woman, this outcast of outcasts. And Jesus is coming to her, and for the first time in the Gospel of John, for the first time, he reveals himself as God. I am. And he does it with this woman at the well in Samaria. Now, if you're a Jew reading this, you're going to be stunned, maybe offended. The same one who spoke to Moses, the mediator of the old covenant. The same one who spoke to Moses at the burning bush and said, remove your sandals for you are standing on holy ground. And he says to him there, I am, is the same God who now speaks to a Samaritan woman at the well and says, I am. God is a friend of sinners. And John is telling us that that's the thing we need to know. Your sin, as ugly as it may be, does not turn him away from you. It turns him to you. And so when we say Jesus is the friend of sinners, that's not just sort of a sentimental slogan. He is the true friend of sinners. And at this point, as our story wraps up, the disciples return from the town, verses 27 to 30. They marvel that Jesus is talking with this woman. You know, this isn't sort of a proper thing to be doing. But they don't say anything to Jesus, nor do they say anything to the woman. At this point in the story, these disciples are pretty poor evangelists. You know, they're sort of thinking, what we're about has nothing to do with this woman. And so they say nothing. They stood there in silence. But then look what the woman does. She left her water jar and went into town. She goes to the town the disciples have just come from. Now, she never did get that drink, and Jesus never got a drink. But she had tasted enough of the living water that he gifted to bear witness now to Jesus in the city. So notice that. She goes to the town from which the disciples had just come. The disciples evidently didn't bear any witness to Jesus there. They told no one about Jesus. They went and got some bread. And they've come back with the food. But they've never said anything about Jesus. But this woman, the Samaritan woman who has just met Jesus, runs to the town where the disciples didn't evangelize, and she goes there to evangelize. And she says, come, see. Come, see. Now remember those words? They take us all the way back to chapter 1, when the disciples, some of them are called, the words of the disciples, come, see. Come, see Jesus. Come, see the Messiah. And the woman repeats those words here in the town. Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? He knows my past. He spoke with me. He knows my heart. He still accepted me. And that witness leads others to come and see. And they go out of the city and they come to Jacob's well to see Jesus. And then verses 31 to 38. Here our attention is shifted back to the disciples who, just like the woman at the beginning of the passage, don't understand what Jesus is talking about. They're focused on earthly food, just like the woman at the well was focused on earthly water. But Jesus is focused on living water, and Jesus is focused on heavenly food. And he says to his disciples, I have food to eat of which you do not know. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's doing the will of God. Doing the work of the one who sent him. Now, there was a saying in those days that after sowing the seed, it would be 4 months until the harvest. So there's this period of time that lapses between sowing and reaping, between planting the seed and the harvest of the crop. You know, you just need to wait. But Jesus brings the sowing and the reaping together. The time is now. He has come to sow the seed and to reap the harvest. And he's telling his disciples they're going to join in the harvest. They have a responsibility too. And this is his food and this is his drink. This is what fuels him. And on this day at this well in Samaria, Jesus has sown and Jesus has reaped. Now remember, Jesus hasn't eaten any food that the disciples brought. He hasn't had anything to drink from the woman. Isn't it interesting? Nobody gives anything to Jesus in this passage. But Jesus gives everything. And he does this all when he is weary in human weakness, weary from his journey. And in that weariness in the flesh, he works and he saves. He brings the harvest of salvation in human weakness. And it's a foreshadowing of the cross, where again Jesus will say, I thirst. And where again, water will flow from him. From him to the world. And so we come to the end of our text, verses 39 to 42. And we learn that many Samaritans believed because of the woman's word. And they asked Jesus to stay with him. And he did for 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And then John adds this wonderful statement at the end of our text, verse 42. And then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. They're not denigrating the woman's word. That's not the way to understand it. They're confirming it, just like Jesus did. You're right, they're saying. Your word is true, they're saying to her. You have spoken truly. You have well said. She has found acceptance. She has found welcome. She has found communion because Jesus, the friend of sinners, found her. Jesus needed to go to Samaria. And then they make this great statement together. He is the Savior of the world. And we're to understand that word world just as we did in John chapter 3, verse 16. It refers to a sinful, fallen, broken world. It's telling us that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. Not just the outcast, but even a woman like this woman, the outcast of outcasts. And you see, John the Baptist's testimony is true. Jesus has increased. He must increase. This was John the Baptist's testimony, sandwiched here between Jesus' dialogue with Nicodemus on the one hand, and then this dialogue with the Samaritan woman on the other. Jesus is Nicodemus' Savior. He saves a man who is the very embodiment of Judaism, who has done it all according to the law. He saves a man who is the very embodiment of Judaism, a man who needs the gospel, a man who needs to put off all of his own self-righteousness and works and all that he has done to earn salvation, all that he accounts as his righteousness. He needs to put all that off and look to Jesus, and Jesus saves him. And Jesus is this unnamed woman's Savior. He saves a woman who is the very embodiment of all that it means to be outcast and unclean and immoral. A woman who truly had nothing in her hands to bring. And Jesus saves her. He's the friend of sinners, the Savior of sinners, the Savior of the world. And all this happens at a well. Don't miss it. Jesus is meeting her here where her greatest need was. Jesus meets us in our sin, in our shame, in our brokenness, in our guilt, in our isolation. He comes at our point of need, and he offers friendship to us. He offers friendship to you and to me. And he promises to all who believe on him that he will take away your sin. He'll clothe you in righteousness. He'll make you his bride. And you don't have to go out and get your own wedding dress even. He gives you that. For he promises that on the great day of his return, he will present you to himself spotless, without wrinkle or blemish or stain or sin or any such thing. But pure, spotless, beautiful, righteous, as he himself is righteous. Washed in the blood of the Lamb. Clothed in the righteousness of the Son of God. And his promise to you is then to take you to his dwelling place, where you will dwell in the light, and he will shepherd you to the springs of living water, and he'll wipe away every tear from your eye, and he welcomes you forever into his family, into the communion of the saints. Come see the Christ. Come see. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for revealing your heart to us in Christ Jesus. And we're so thankful that it is a heart of grace and mercy towards sinners, providing a way, giving your only begotten Son, giving everlasting life. And we thank you, Lord, for this encounter with the Samaritan woman. I pray, Lord, that it would speak to all of our hearts as we begin to meditate more on this message of the gospel and what it is that Christ comes to sinners. Thank you that you come to us and meet our need. Thank you for the fact that you are the Savior of the world. And we pray that you would save many and that you would continue to build your church. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.